Thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. Thank you. Some years ago, a rather nasty experiment was performed on laboratory rats. Two sets of rats were placed into two separate tubs of water. And the researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats, though, were periodically lifted out of the water for a very, very short time and then returned to the tub. And what the researchers discovered was that the second set of rats continued to swim for over 24 hours. Now, as I said, it was a rather nasty experiment. It's the sort of experiment that provides fuel for the anti-vivisectionist lobby. But the experiment did prove something. It proved the power of hope. Those rats which swam for 24 hours did so not because they were given rest. They weren't removed from the water for long enough for that. But because instinctively they had been given hope. If they could stay afloat just a little longer, somebody would reach down and rescue them. Now, if hope holds such power for unthinking rodents, how much greater should be the effect of the living hope that God has given to his people? That's what we're thinking about this morning. And let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Our gracious God and Father, we ask now that you would indeed be at work in us by your Spirit, that you would set us free from the idols that have a grip on our heart, that you will reign supreme in us and fill our vision with all that you have done, are doing, and will do for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Sam kicked off our series in this first letter of Peter. And Peter is writing to Christians scattered over what is now kind of modern Turkey. And these Christians are under pressure. They're not experiencing the kind of full-blown state persecution which they would experience later under Nero. But they weren't liked. They were considered odd. They were different. They were troublemakers. In fact, there are similarities with the situation, their situation, and with the situation we increasingly find ourselves in today as Christians. In Britain, we are mercifully spared the state-sponsored persecution of Christians that exists in places like North Korea and some Muslim-dominated countries. But we increasingly find ourselves being marginalized. When I was growing up, if you were a Christian, you were part of the moral majority. But not so now. Our Christian heritage might still be recognized. We may still have a bishop sitting in the House of Lords. But many traditional Christian values are seen as outdated at best, and in some cases, immoral. What? Do you really maintain that all sexual intimacy outside of heterosexual marriage is wrong? How repressive. What? Do you really believe in hell and a day of judgment? How quaint and primitive and barbaric. We're only too aware that a good number of the doctrines we believe in and values that we hold are no longer socially acceptable. And we feel the pressure, don't we? Well, Peter describes his Christians in verse 1, his Christian readers, as strangers in the world. And it's a very telling phrase. They don't belong here. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that is true not just of the Christians to whom Peter was writing, but of every Christian believer, whoever they are, and wherever they live. If you're a Christian, you are a stranger in the world. Your true identity, your true home, is not here in Maidenhead or Windsor or Hurley or Marlow, wherever you live. No, it is with God in heaven. But our constant temptation is to forget that. We want to kind of fit in with the society among whom we live. And Peter is aware of that temptation, which is why he writes this letter. Quickly, could you turn right to the end of the letter, to 1 Peter 5, verse 12? Because here, Peter explicitly explains why he wrote this letter. Do you see, that is where it comes under kind of final greetings. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. See, Peter wants his readers, he wants us to stand fast as Christians in the true grace of God. He wants us to stand firm and not be compromised by the godless values of the world in which we live. And what is the first thing that he calls us to do? He calls us to praise God. So chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the original, verses 3 to 12 is just one long sentence. So what we have here is one instruction, one encouragement to praise God, and then a whole lot of reasons of why we should do that. And friends, this is above all what will keep us standing fast as Christians. If I am rejoicing in God and praising God for all that he has done, is doing, and will do in my life, I'm going to be much more ready to suffer for him and not compromise my allegiance to Christ. So we're going to look this morning at a number of reasons to praise God. And if you're not yet a Christian, but an investigator of Christianity, this is what God longs for you to enjoy if you will acknowledge and believe in his eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid I didn't get round to producing overheads for us, so you'll have to listen carefully, but they're quite easy to remember. So we've got three headings, and the first one is, praise God because of our glorious hope. Praise God because of our glorious hope. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Now, many people throughout the world are filled with a sense of guilt. Perhaps there is a situation that should have been addressed in their lives, but it wasn't, and it's led to kind of tragic and far-reaching consequences. Or there's been an unkind word or an act of selfishness, which is now long regretted, but the damage is done. There's been a relationship neglected, and we wish we could put the clock back and start all over again. Well, what we long for, God has made spiritually possible through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but in his mercy, we've been told he's given us new birth. The record of our wrong has been wiped clean, and there is the opportunity of a fresh start, a new existence. Because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all our wrongdoing, God is able to deal with our guilt. And Jesus rose again to show us that sin and death need not have the final word in our lives. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We don't need to fear the future. at the most terrifying prospect that every sinful human being should dread is having to face God. But in Christ, we have nothing to fear because God has made us perfect in his sight. In fact, as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the basis of our confidence is not how we feel or how good our track record has been this last week, but God's action in history. Jesus died and rose again. He has been through death and come out the other side. And that is why our hope is a living hope. It is based on a living person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this living hope that we have is absolutely secure. See it there, verse 4. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, these Christians to whom Peter was writing may well have been missing out on all sorts of things because of their faith. Status, perhaps a financial hardship, they were being discriminated against, handed out of some neighborhoods, becoming ineligible for better jobs, things like that. And friends, in the future, similar things may happen to us. We may lose prospects or friends, or face for being a Christian. But nothing can take away the glorious inheritance that awaits us. Most people in Britain today, and sadly, actually, that includes many of us Christians as well, are far too taken up with the kind of here and now. Our ambitions, our emotional energy, are taken up with our health and holidays and jobs and friendships and prosperity. Now, look, don't get me wrong. Those are all good gifts of a good God. They're not to be despised. But to live for them, to make those kind of the dominant things in our life, is a philosophy of despair. Because with the passing of time, all of them perish, spoil, and fade. That is the nature of the things of this world. But what God has got in store for his people in the new creation is a quality of life which we cannot begin to imagine, where nothing perishes, spoils, or fades. As the missionary Jim Elliot wrote in a letter before he was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And not only is his inheritance kept for us, but notice verse 5, we are kept for it, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. At the moment, Jesus is not revealed to the whole world. Yes, God has already given Jesus the name that is above every name. As we meet here this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ does sit enthroned at God's right hand as Lord of the universe. But the world does not see him as Lord. But one day it will, when Christ returns on the day of judgment to take us home to enjoy the inheritance he has won for us. On that day, everyone will see that he is Lord. No matter what Christians face now, what lies ahead is better. And knowing this certain living hope actually transforms our current experience. Let me illustrate that point with a very inappropriate and worldly illustration, given what I've just spoken about. It is Euro lottery rollover. The jackpot is an eye-watering £60 million, and somehow you know what the numbers are going to be at the draw next weekend. Well, although the official announcement hasn't yet taken place and you haven't received the money, your current experience of life has already changed. You can go out and buy that ticket and start celebrating. And actually, that massive credit card bill that you've got, and those kind of final demand letters, which have been coming through the letterbox pretty regularly over the last months, they now are a thing of the past. They're still there, they still exist, but they now have paled into insignificant. See, the expectation of what lies ahead is in itself a present reality that changes your life. Well, how much more should that be with the new birth into a living hope which God has given us? In the face of that, the troubles that we experience in this world, and actually the pleasures of this world, equally both, should lose their grip and hold on us. Praise God because of our glorious hope. But then the second reason that Peter gives for praising God is a bit of a surprise. I'll repeat it twice. Praise God because of the joy that we can have in the midst of trials. We're to praise him because of the joy we can have in the midst of trials. Now, you see this in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, can I quickly notice that Peter is not glib about the sufferings that people face. He describes them as trials that bring both suffering and grief. Some of the trials we face as Christians are just because we are human beings living in a fallen world. And we can't expect to be immune from the bad things that happens to all of mankind. So we may suffer the trials of loneliness or depression or debilitating sickness or unemployment, or we find ourselves in situations of conflict or broken relationships or bereavement. And we can go on with many, many more things which are trials and cause us great pain and suffering. But then on top of that, we may get those extra trials that come from being strangers in the world, perhaps being teased or ridiculed or marginalized just for being a Christian. There's certainly no kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel here, is there? But nevertheless, there is much rejoicing. And the joy comes from, yes, the new birth into a living hope, and it comes from the benefit these trials can produce in us. You see that, verse 7? These, that's the trials, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What Peter is saying is that just as fire purifies and refines gold and makes it precious, so too the fiery trials that we have to endure as Christians refine us and purify our faith and make it more precious to us. When Christ returns, this world will be destroyed, including all the gold in Fort Knox. And actually, it will be worth nothing. But when we begin to enjoy our salvation, of living with God in the paradise of the new creation, then the whole universe will see just how valuable and precious our faith in Christ is. And what is more, the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by the way that we continue to cling to God's promises in the face of those hardships. A faith that isn't genuine disappears when trials come. And remember that Jesus taught us about that, didn't he, in the parable of the sower. But those whose faith is genuine endure, and we're told, receive, at the end of verse 7, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think that is not the praise, glory, and honor that Christ will receive, but actually that the believer will receive as they endure. They have run the race, they have kept the faith, and they now receive the crown of righteousness. They will hear the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, say to them, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness." Now, all that lies in the future, but do you see how we can experience joy in the present, in the midst of our trials? Because we believe God and his promises, we know that something better lies ahead. So whilst the trial we're going through causes us grief and suffering and agony and pain, yet as we think about that hope, as we think of, we know what God is doing, actually we can rejoice. We can know that our faith is being proved genuine. And as other things are stripped away, Jesus becomes more real and precious to us. Simon Gilbo tells the story of meeting a Burundian believer who had lost his home, his family, actually everything in the genocide that took place in the early 90s. And this is what the believer said. "I didn't realize Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." Verse 8, "Even though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And I'm sure that many of us here can testify to the reality of that. You haven't seen Jesus, but you know him, and you love him. And yes, when you go through tough times, you cry, and there's so much pain, and you go through very low patches, and yet you find that you still love Jesus, and your trust in him, and hunger for him, as if anything becomes stronger, as you know that you need him more, and as you realize what he's got in store for you. We're not masochists. We don't go looking for trials and persecution, but if our faith is weak, trials can make it strong. If our lives are comfortable, trials can help us place our hope in Jesus and what is to come. And if we've been stagnating spiritually, trials can sometimes give us a kickstart and get us trusting the Lord Jesus more again. Praise God for the joy we can have in the midst of trials. And then finally, praise God because it's such a privilege to be a Christian. It's tempting to think that there was a kind of a golden age when it was easy to be a Christian, and Christians didn't suffer for their faith. But actually what Peter is saying in this final section of verses 10 to 12 is that since Jesus came to earth to complete his work of dying and rising again, we have been living in the golden age. And kind of the good old days are now. In fact, we've been living in them for nearly 2,000 years. Verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." See, what Peter is saying is that the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament prophets, showing them how the Messiah had to suffer before he was glorified and honored. But these prophets didn't properly understand what they were talking about. They didn't see that the suffering servant was also the mighty Messiah. Although they searched intently with the greatest care, they didn't see what we now see. See, we who live after the revelation of Jesus Christ, we know how great God's salvation is. And we know God's timetable, what he's doing, what's to come. And the point is that these Old Testament scriptures were written for our benefit, not theirs. For our day, not their day. Do you see that? Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, the prophets predicted how Jesus would first experience suffering before he enjoyed his glory. And all that was written down for our benefit, not theirs. It's a reminder to us that the Old Testament belongs to Christians. They are more our scriptures than they are the Jewish scriptures. And God has given us these scriptures so that we will know Jesus better and that we will know this pattern of suffering now followed by glory later. And that this has always been the pattern for Christian living. It was for Jesus and it is for us. So we might go through tough, tough times. We might be persecuted for our faith, but that does not mean that God has forgotten us. No, he is working out his eternal purpose, which he's already told us about. The Holy Spirit caused the Old Testaments to be written for our benefit so that we might have a deeper insight into the life of Jesus. And the same Holy Spirit has ensured that the glorious message about Christ and his death and resurrection has got to us in our generation here, has got to you. So Christians may be increasingly marginalized in British society. But that shouldn't get us downhearted or depressed, because we've been caught up in the eternal purposes of God. And we know what is going on. So there's no better time to live than to live now in this present age, while we wait in eager anticipation for Christ to return. Those poor rats in that experiment who were given hope persevered while their counterparts quickly gave up swimming and drowned. But their hope was not a true hope, a living hope. But ours is. And it's as we keep that hope firmly in our sights and rejoice in all that God has given us in Jesus that we will remain steadfast in the Christian life. And when the trials come, which inevitably they will, they won't knock us off course. Instead, they will strengthen our faith and prove to us and to others that not only is our faith in Jesus genuine, but it is of infinite worth. Amen.